Okay, so let's start with a little audience participation. We like this. You know I like this. So by a show of hands, who likes a good mystery? Who likes doing puzzles? Yeah. A good few. That's good. That's really good, because if that's you, this series is for you. Okay? Because we're looking at the parables, and parables require a little bit of puzzling. They're a bit of a mystery at times, require some thought and working out. They're very common in Jesus' teaching. They're used to explain all kinds of things, different aspects of the kingdom, complex concepts, and to challenge people's misconceptions, which is always a fun part of them. But the meanings aren't always explicitly clear, not even to the people to whom Jesus was speaking at the time. And now here's us over 2,000 years later in a completely different culture, and we have to do a little bit of work to make sense of them sometimes. But it's worth doing, because they are extremely rich in meaning and in application for us today. Now, most, if not all, of the parables point towards an aspect of what the kingdom of God is like. In fact, quite a few of them are preceded by those words. So throughout this series, we're going to be trying to summarize this aspect for each preach that we do. Week by week, we'll add these phrases to this puzzle over here. Visual aid. How's that? Made that myself and everything. I know it's not quite on Robin's level yet, but I'm working on it. That's true. Although it was a bit tricky in the wind, trying to get it in. I just thought this might be helpful, because what each aspect of the kingdom of God is like is building up a picture, yeah? So each week we're going to add to that, and hopefully over the next few weeks together we're going to build up a bigger picture of what the kingdom of God is like and see it from different aspects that might challenge you, that might give you hope, and that might just give you a greater sense, hopefully, of what it's all about. So, without further ado, we're going to make a start, and I'm going to start with the parable of the two sons. Okay? Lots of nods of recognition. Parable of the two sons, anyone? Yeah? Okay? Good. So, in order to unpick any puzzle in the Bible, we need to do two things. Okay? We need to do, ready? Exegesis and hermeneutics. They are unnecessarily fancy ways of saying, what did it mean then, and what does it mean now? So we'll stick with that rather than exegesis and hermeneutics. So, what did it mean then? Let's start there. That starts with getting some understanding of what the context around the parable was originally told. Yeah. So you've probably heard this before, so you can join in with me if you like. But if you take the text out of context, you are left with a... What? Or a con. Take the... I always trust Ben to ruin it. So, let's put some context around this, shall we? A quick recap. Well, what's been happening up to this point where Jesus tells this parable? Well, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Palm branches are waving. Choruses of Hosanna welcoming him in. Quite the sight, I'm sure it was. What he's done then is he's gone into the temple and he's caused absolute havoc. He's turned over tables. He's driven out people selling doves. I like this about Jesus, by the way. How many of you have noticed that Jesus has no time whatsoever for organized religion? None. Absolutely none. Doesn't like it. I've got some serious questions for anyone who thinks of Christianity in terms of an organized religion. How can it be when the central figure was so anti anything that was remotely representing organized religion? The structures of the day. Yes, we need some organization. Big up to Margie and Dan for organizing our organization a lot and making sure that today happens, for example. Wouldn't happen without some organization, right? But have you noticed that the problems always seem to come when the organized bit gets in the way of the God bit? Yeah? That's what I'm driving at. So please, God, highlight to us when we do that so we can stop it immediately. Anyway, that was a slight detour. Let's get back to the recap. Jesus is in there turning over tables. He's accusing the religious leaders of turning the temple into a den of robbers. It's a good phrase, isn't it? That incidentally comes from Jeremiah, if you didn't know, which was a specific reference to a time when Israel were up to some pretty naughty things. They were not being very respectful at all, were they? In the temple of all places. So it had some real meaning. And it just goes to show how serious Jesus was about this. You know, I think we have a tendency to sanitize this whole temple cleansing thing in our minds a little bit. Because we understand where Jesus was coming from. We know the story. We get it. So we don't really understand quite how shocking perhaps it would have been. Or I certainly don't always get that. But it was really, really confrontational. I mean, it was disrespectful to the leaders. It was rude. It was a massively rebellious act. So I was trying to find some way of helping us get some idea of what it was like. And this is the best I could come up with. So bear with me. You need to use your imagination a little bit, okay? So next Sunday, you arrive at church as normal, but instead of receiving a warm welcome from our fabulous welcome team, you are met by a ticket booth wanting to charge you £5 to come in. So you pay the £5. The next thing you see is a stall where you're told you need to rent some special shoes so that you can enter into the sanctuary because it's holy ground and you can't wear your outdoor shoes inside. So that's another fiver for some shoes. So the next thing you see is Rob at the back, who tries to sell you some headphones so that you can listen to your own worship mix during the service, kind of silent disco style. So you turn that down. That's a bit too far. So you sit down. Ben gets up, starts to sing, but you notice that he's left his guitar case open at the front with a few coins in it, and he's asking for some donations. And after the first song, he starts to plug his album, which is for sale in the concourse. And then I get up to speak, and the first 10 minutes of what I'm going to say is entirely taken over by the new book that I've written, which is also available in the concourse, should you wish to buy it. And all the while, Nancy is sat there, letting all of this slide, as long as she gets 20% of whatever we make. 25, okay. It's a deal. I think you might be thinking, what happened to church? What happened to this house of worship where I come to meet with God? What have you allowed this to become? You've turned this house of prayer into a den of robbers. That's the kind of reaction that Jesus had on seeing all of this transactional activity going on in the temple courts. But of course, the people at the time just thought it was normal. The people in Jerusalem had just accepted that this was the way things were. And they went along with it. And when Jesus came in and started turning over tables, it would have been properly shocking. But then they were amazed because he didn't stop at turning over tables, although that's the bit you kind of sticks in your mind. Because then he goes on to heal the blind and the lame. And the children gather around shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," giving their praise to Jesus. Now, as you might imagine, the leaders were a little bit upset about all of this. They didn't like it. They thought, this is a massive challenge to my authority. So they wanted to challenge him back. They wanted to confront him. So they come up to him and they say, "Who are you to come in here and do all of these things? Whose authority are you acting on?" In other words, they're saying, "We're the ones with authority here. Who do you think you are?" Now, Jesus, forever an example to us all, didn't get into a shouting match with them. He didn't get all defensive. He didn't call down lightning and smite them or close their mouths up so that they couldn't speak. Instead, he asked them a question. And that one question exposed their real motivations. He says, "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from human origin?" And you see, if you recall, Jesus was not only baptized by John, but that's where he receives the explicit blessing and approval of God through the Holy Spirit, resting on him like a dove. You remember that? Yeah? It's widely recognized as being the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So if they say, in response to his question, that John's baptism is from heaven, then they immediately legitimize what Jesus has just said and what Jesus has just done. But if they say it was of human origin, they risk a rebellion of the people, because all of the people thought that John's baptism was from heaven. And that would have been a very politically stupid idea. And they were not politically stupid people. So they're faced with a dilemma. Admit they're wrong, or lose the respect of the people and possibly even their position of authority. So what do? They don't fancy either option. So they completely bottle it and say, "We don't know." But what they didn't see coming was that this gives Jesus the perfect reason not to answer their trick question. But he doesn't just walk away or just carry on doing what he's doing. He tells this parable. So Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, that's where we are. And this is what he says to them. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two sons did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." In this instance, I don't think we need to do a lot more work to understand what it meant to them at the time. Jesus was illustrating their own weaknesses. They are like the second son, for whom it was all about saying the right things, giving the impression of obedience, but ultimately doing what they pleased. They were more concerned with status and power, money and popularity than they were about doing what their father had asked them to do. The rather stark consequence of this in Jesus' words is that the undesirables of the world are entering heaven ahead of you. These people Jesus references here, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, were people that the chief priests and elders that he was talking to would have considered to be lower than themselves. They would have thought, we're much better than these people. So the fact that Jesus is saying that they're going to get into heaven first is a massive slap in the face. Massive. You're not as good as you think you are. These people are better than you. So, the second half of the puzzle. What does it mean to us now? Well, much like onions and indeed ogres, there are layers. Okay, Shrek joke, I don't know. That we must unwrap. The top layer is the simplest interpretation, but no less valuable because of it. It's about integrity. Do what you say you will do. In this sense, both sons are equally annoying, because neither one of them does what they say they're going to do. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a quite clear instruction on integrity. So we're going back a little bit in Matthew to chapter 5, and this is verse 34 and 37. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, in this example, don't be like either of the sons. But if you say no and realize that you should have said yes, it's better to change your mind. Okay? Layer one. Layer two is similar, but a bit more nuanced. It's about repentance. Real repentance, in the sense that it means changing your ways rather than simply saying, I'm sorry. In the parable, the first son, who says they won't, but then changes their mind, repents and goes anyway. Can't understand my own notes. He changes his mind, i.e. he repents. Yeah? And he goes anyway. Now, he's the one who ultimately does what the father wanted. I think there's a large slice of hope in here for all of us, because I don't think any of us can claim to have always done exactly what the Father asks of us straight away. If you can, let me know how you managed to do that. I'd like to know. This puts me in mind of another story in the Bible, the story of Jonah. Now, he's perhaps the ultimate example of somebody who didn't do what God wanted him to right away. In fact, he spent a good deal of energy trying to do exactly the opposite, going completely the opposite direction. But the important point of that story for what we're saying here is that despite his rebellion, he eventually did go and do what God had asked of him, and God used him powerfully to redeem a whole city. So layer three then. This is where things get a little bit more interesting from an interpretation point of view. And we need to go back to our context for this one and consider the wider picture of what was going on when Jesus told this parable. The fact that this parable comes within the context of the cleansing of the temple, suggests that there is a link that we do well not to ignore. The very purpose of the temple was a place for God's people to meet and worship him. So what is this parable telling us about our worship? The picture I painted for you at the beginning of tickets on the door and busking worship leaders is thankfully far from the reality that we have at Hub. But we must guard against complacency and thinking that we've got it all sewn up just because we're not as bad as that. The money changers and the dove sellers in the temple weren't really the cause of the problem. They were symptoms of the problem. The problem was a wrong attitude among the people, that they were just going through the motions, ticking the boxes, doing what they had to do. I'm sure there were some people there who were earnestly seeking after God and doing what they believed was right, but I have to question if the majority were truly after worshipping God or just going along with it, doing what they were supposed to do because they had always done it and that's what they were told. Like the son who said he was going to the vineyard but then didn't. He was ticking the boxes. Yeah, I'll go. Don't worry. I'll get it done. But then actually when it came down to it, nah, can't be bothered. Got better things to do. My heart's not really in it. Now, everyone has a bad day, bad week, bad month, whatever. And sometimes it's hard to really engage with worship that's going on. It's not always easy. But I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about asking one simple question and being really honest with yourself about it. Why did you come here today? Why did you come? Now, if this is your first time here, or you've only been here a couple of times and you came because you're curious or wanting more to explore more deeply, then welcome. Thank you for coming. And just to reassure you, you came for the right reasons. God bless you. But if you're a regular, I want you to take a moment to be really honest with yourself. Was it because, well, it's what we always do? Was it to catch up with your mates? Was it because you had a job to do? Was it because Matthew and Margaret make the best cup of tea you've ever tasted? We'll get to that, not too long. Promise. None of these things are wrong. They're not wrong reasons. Nothing bad about those things. But if that's the only reason you came, then you need to have a word with yourself, because you're the son who said he would but didn't. You're not really here. Like the saying goes, you're here in body but not in spirit. I'll hold my hand up. I'm as guilty as everybody else of doing that. Only really here because I'm playing, or only really here because I'm doing PA. Ow. Only really here because I hit my hand on the... I felt like I probably ought to go, or because I wanted to catch up with someone. Am I really any better than those in the temple courts if I don't come here primarily to worship God? So, let's sum up what we've learned from the parable of the two sons. Jesus was directly addressing the religious leaders who had put their own gain ahead of the true worship of God. Jesus then told a parable which challenges our integrity. Jesus told a parable which gives us hope in repentance. No matter how far we stray, we can turn and still do what God wants us to do. Jesus told a parable which challenges our attitude to worship. Are we ticking boxes? Or are we being authentic? So, one final task remains. We need to sum up the message of the parable of the two sons in one pithy statement so that we can add it to the puzzle board. Now, I said earlier this was my idea. When I was preparing this, I started to regret my idea, because actually it's quite hard. So I trust you will be gracious with what I have chosen to go with. And if you have taken something else from this afternoon, brilliant. Perfect. Go with that. So what I went with, I'm going to approach the speaker just to let you know. What I went with is, the kingdom of God is like people who don't just say yes, they do yes. Okay, good. Thank you. I'm going to go and put this on there and hand back over to Nancy. Thank you.
Wonderful.